We are on the How Then Shall We Live Part 3. We're studying a blog called Progressive Revelation. I'm on page 70. Admittedly, this is a topic that requires some thinking. We talked before about the fact that it's hard for us to understand why God would not only tolerate certain sorts of behaviors and attitudes, institutions in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, but seem at times to even require them or demand them, which are, at this particular point in time, obviously wrong, verboten. We're trying to figure out why God is thinking the way He is and how we should understand that. If we take the assumption that God is good all the time God is good, if we use that as a biblical truth, then where we go from there is therefore what needs to be fixed is our understanding of what God's doing, not God's behavior. The arrogant and secular world is demanding that God have better behavior. Of course, they demand a lot of things about God and what He should think and do. So we're sitting here as honest students trying to understand what God's doing, that we might learn something from it. Based in the realization that, you know, whether we can figure it out or not is not the issue, really. God's truth is not truth based on our ability to understand it. It's true. And our ability to understand it is variable. We require our children to have limits to what they understand and know. We expect that they would have limits to understand what they know. And we promise them that later they'll understand it better. They just need to trust us right now. And we're in the same position before the Lord. But nonetheless, God is good to reveal Himself. And so if we seek Him, He will reveal Himself to us. And so we're in the process of asking some honest questions about this. Now, last time we talked about one aspect of this whole issue, and that is the latitudinal superiority of God over us. And that's admittedly a hard conversation for a lot of us, because when we start talking about the fact that God has the right to kill people, even though we don't, it grates against a certain inbred egalitarianism that we have, that we probably don't even know we have, because we would actually probably not run around and say, well, God and I are equal, or God is my servant. But when we make a statement like that, that, you know, God can kill people and it's not wrong, but I can't kill people, there's something that rises up inside of us and says, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's kind of like senators who pass laws and don't have to live by them. But God's not a senator. You know, God is latitudinally superior to us. He's the creator. We read a bunch of scripture about the pot and the potter, the clay and the man who molds the clay, the rights of the creator, right of the creator who creates us to end us at the same time, etc. It is hard for us in our egalitarian world here in the West to think of God as superior to us. We would, if you just ask the question, is God superior to us? You'd say, well, yeah, sure, he is. But when you put it to the test where the rubber meets the road, it grates. And what that does, I think, it takes some honesty even to admit that that's true. But what it does, I think, is it helps us to realize just how far we have strayed from an understanding of who God is. I was speaking to a man in church on Sunday, and I was talking to him about, I had been going through this patch I go through once in a while where I can't sleep because I get all clogged up and I can't use the machine, I can't breathe and whatever. And he said, well, you just need to remind God that He promised sleep to His beloved and tell Him to fix that. And I mean, fellow's a good fellow, really good man and wise man and but seriously, it's a heart attack that I should just tell God straighten up. And I said to him, you know, I understand that, but you know, I have learned so much from these kinds of circumstances. He said, what can you learn from something like that? You know, and I said, well, you know, I have learned to find God in the midst of difficulty, and you have to. There are things that I have learned, many things I've learned in it, and I wouldn't sign up for it, but I have to say that if there's any strength to my walk, any durability to my fiber, that it comes from those times when I've had to find God, or when God has met me in the deep holes, not just the times when I kind of skated along on top. So there's a certain wisdom there. And stunned him that I would think that way. It's fairly easy to point to just about 85 million people who suffered this or that or whatever. I was talking to him a little bit about the guys in the prison camps, like Colonel Bud Day and these people who were Christians in the Vietnamese prison camps that had to go through all this, or Brother Yun, or, you know, various people who managed to find the power of God in the midst of those places. And it made him think. But it was just interesting that his first response was, is you just need to tell God to shape up, you know. He needs to remind him that he promised this, and, you know, as if he'd kind of gone to sleep on it, and what I needed to do was to let him remind him of his job. So the latitudinal superiority of God over us is an important construct for us to understand. Now we're going to move on from that because we spent a lot of time with that last time.
I'm just something really weird. When I was coming over here, I heard this really powerful sermon of Andy Stanley.
I can't hear you, hon.
I heard this sermon of Andy Stanley as I was coming to this mm-hmm. class. And he was talking about, and it is related to this, he was talking about in Jeremiah 17, where Jeremiah is so disgusted with these kings that just keep doing these stupid things against, you know, to come up against Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah is saying, no, we're under, you know, we're under judgment right now. And God does not protect you. You know, God does not protect us. So we go into war and we're dead meat. So one king decided to just ignore Jeremiah. And then another king, what is his name, Zedekiah, decided to do the same thing. And Jeremiah is just disgusted. He's so depressed. And he says in Jeremiah 17, and I did not know this, that the human heart is naturally so self-deceptive. Not dishonest, but deceptive. A little bit of truth and a little bit of...
How about corrupt to the bone?
Corrupt to the
okay.
bone. That the human heart is self-deceptive, or rotten to the bone, without a cure.
Yeah.
I had never read that. Without a cure. And I'm thinking, and then he went on to say, that's why we need to, on a regular basis, make a fearless moral inventory of what we're doing, because we're all there. We are so deceived by our concepts and by what we think is right, and, you know, what you're saying here. And, you know, in terms of revival, in terms of our praying for the revival of this nation, you know, it begins with us.
Yeah.
And just being real about that.
Yeah. All right. Thank you. Progressive revelation. The second component of what we're talking about is progressive revelation. Another part of the answer to our conundrum about God and some of his behaviors is found in something I said earlier back in Roman numeral 1, where I said that it's according to our standards that things seem bad. Roman numeral 1 in number 4, I said, by our standards, it seems harsh, indefensible, and certainly confusing. I'm talking about God's command to wipe out every man, woman, and child among the Amorites. And I said, by our standards, it seems that, or according to our standards. And that's the other part of this that we need to look at. This relates to the culture and the level of revelation of any people at any time. Now, it is not God who was harsh in the Old Testament. It was the culture, the standards, and the understanding of the age in which God was dealing with humans. As more light or understanding came to the people, their cultures over time, God's behavior changed, and his requirements on our behaviors changed. In other words, revelation progresses as our culture and understanding progress. Jesus spoke to this principle when he talked to the people of his day about why God allowed divorce in Moses' day, but does not do so from the time of Christ forward. Progressive revelation is based on cultural maturity. Matthew 19, some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said to them, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, well then why did Moses command her to give her a divorce and send her away. And he said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not this way. Divorce is something that we get our mind around a little bit better than genocide. We all know that there's a lot of bad marriages down through history that have occurred. Some of us have been around some of those. And we know that these marriages very often contain some really bad people in them who do really bad things. And there is not, there's no call in Scripture anywhere for someone to put up with abuse. It just isn't. Divorce is sometimes absolutely very necessary for people's survival, for good to be done. Now, that says more though about people than it does about God in his in the way he treats divorce. God, from the beginning, before man was fallen, said that what should happen is that the two should come together as one, and they should remain that way, and they should work through that. And remember, he hadn't intended they would die. And so that was going to be their eternal relationship. And so what happened is that that's the way God set this up at the beginning. Now, this was unfallen man. And what happened is that there was an understanding that because people were right with God, that they would each and both work through the various issues that might come up with their being married together, and the issues of selfishness and issues of whatever the issues might be. There is just this flat understanding that you're committed to this. Now, starting from the very beginning, there is an understanding that when two people get married, they're actually obeying God to do so. One of the things that we were taught, Nancy and I, when we met the Lord, we had a lot of teaching on marriage, whatever. But one of the things we were taught is that no one should get married unless they can say, God told me to do this. And both people should say that. God told me to do this. And so what happens is there should then be this understanding that no matter what happens, God has told us to work it through. Now, that would be great if people would just be what they should be. The problem is that what happens is someone's commitment to walk with the Lord changes and they go in some other direction. Sometimes both go in another direction. Some people's marriages are quite frivolous and they just flip out of them like nothing. But there are very valid situations where you have someone who becomes an abuser or, you know, whatever, you know, in lots of ways. And it just makes it impossible for people to be together and for there to be peace or security for family or whatever. So God has to allow divorce. But that is not what he intended or wanted. He has to work with the culture that is. He has to work with the situation that is. Now, whenever we talk about divorce in a Christian church, there's always people sitting in the audience who have had divorces. And they've all got a story. And there's no one who can ever say to them, you know, no one can point a finger at them because nobody's been in their story. And so what happens is that when we deal with the issue of divorce, we have to understand the grace of God is that he deals with people where they are and what's going on. So we would say to God, look, God, you know, I understand this is what I was supposed to do, but you got to understand the culture in which I'm living. You have to realize that in the culture in which I'm living, neither I nor my children nor whatever, this will not work. We don't have two people working together to work it out and make it right or whatever. So we quickly run to the issue of cultural-based obedience as opposed to just pure, straightforward obedience to the law. Jesus said to them before the fall, the way that God set it up was this would happen, these things would happen, never they'd be sundered, whatever. But he said now that, you know, that it didn't stay that way because of the people, the culture deteriorated from where the fall was. Now, the Pharisees or Sadducees were always trying to catch Jesus in some sort of a conundrum. They were always trying to say, well, on the one hand you say this, but on the other hand this is going on. And this is a case of that. They said, but Moses said, so they're trying to pit him against his pure teaching on what it is it's supposed to be, and what Moses said. And so if they want to put him between God and Moses, make him choose one or the other, and be wrong in either case. And what Jesus said was, Moses had to make that decision because of the hardness of your heart. Because the culture did not allow for you to actually behave in a way that was appropriate before the Lord. Now, the reason that was so was not because the men who were divorcing their wives, because in this culture that's what it was. God was trying to give them some sort of a break. It was because the women involved had absolutely no power whatsoever. And because justice could not be served by any other thing. So you remember the story that a woman who was who displeased her husband, a woman could be divorced over bad breath, a woman could be divorced over bad cooking. You laugh. Hillel said that bad breath is an offense against a man. I mean, don't laugh. This was the way divorce was. Now you say, well, that's not the way it is in our culture. Well, big deal. I mean, that's my point. That was their culture. This is our culture. And from our culture, that looks silly. But in their culture, it was serious heart attack. It was particularly serious to the woman who got divorced because her husband wanted to get rid of her. And he just came forward 3 times to the city gate and said, that stunk again this morning. And, you know, all of a sudden she had no place to go. He throws her out of his house. She goes back to her father's house. He has to return the bride price. If he can't return it because he spent it, or if he doesn't want to return it because he values the bride price more than the daughter, he shuts the door in her face. Now she's in the street. So Moses said, you know what, the hardness of your heart, because of the way you have shaped the culture, it is impossible to do the right thing here. And so what has to happen is that at least I can make require Moses, at least I can require these men to give these women a certificate that tells them they can go home to their father's home or their brother's home or whatever without fraud, and that they're then free to marry again. They're not committing adultery when they, whatever. So this is an example of how the culture affects the way that that truth has to be applied. One way that we would tend to think of it is that in a big plane crash, okay, or like, you know, World War bombing Pearl Harbor, whatever. One of the things, for instance, you'll do if you've got a massive problem, big plane crash or whatever. Nurses in the past have gone through, and if they see that someone is not going to be able to recover, they mark a mark with lipstick on their forehead, which means try to give this person as much comfort as possible, but don't treat this person. Move on to this guy because he has a chance to live. It's called triaging. It's figuring out how you can save the most people. If you spend all your time trying to save this person who hasn't got a snowball's chance to be saved, you let 3 other people die who could have lived. And so what happens is, in that environment, you are letting people die. And so, you know, let's say that this big plane crash and whatever, and they took you to see the body of your husband, and he had a big mark on. What is that? And they said, well, he was so badly damaged they couldn't treat him, so they marked him. And they say, well, you mean you just let him die? You just let him die? How could you do that? That isn't right. Somebody needs to be sued. You just let him die. Well, every court in the land is going to say, well, sorry, honey, I realize that you love this person or whatever, but the truth of the matter is that in this environment, that's how we must function. Normal passion, compassion, normal love, normal stuff doesn't function here. So there are times, for instance, when we have to say, given the circumstances that are, this is the best result, best thing we could do. Now, let's talk a little bit about progressive understanding or progressive cultures. In the 40s and the 50s, less than a century ago, Americans believed that cigarette smoking was sophisticated, a rite of passage and a sign of maturity. I think we all can pretty well understand how we have come to think about cigarette smoking today compared to the way we have in the last 40, 50 years or whatever. I mean, I got out of my car today, you know, I'm having a hard time breathing. And I went in to go to work, and there's three guys outside puffing away on those cigarettes. And I'm having to hold my breath for about 25 feet because to go through that cloud of stuff that they're smoking, it's hard for me. It gags me. Yeah, you know, I mean, I hate, they've already pushed them out of the building outside and whatever, and I don't begrudge them a place to go. But the truth of the matter is that my sensitivity to that is changed pretty dramatically from the day when my mother was nursing me and smoking at the same time. When we were smoking in the house and smoking, at the altar rail. I mean, the whole process, the whole thinking about smoking was altogether different. You know, if you go look at the ads of the 40s and the 50s, you are, chick slaving to boner, you are sophisticated if you're smoking. They showed women in like long gowns. Not nightgowns. Opera gowns, whatever. Yeah, smoking. You know, while they're doing their dishes. You know, they were because it was sophisticated.
You've come a long way.
Yeah.
It seems so strange that you pull.
It does seem strange, does it? And yet, it's a mere 30 or 40 years ago that they had the Marlboro Man, or the cute cartoon character, the Joe Camel, that sort of thing. So we can see that our culture has moved in the last 34 years. Let me give you another one. Drinking while driving was commonplace and considered a right. Now, Nancy and I spent a bunch of years in recent past in Texas, and they had opened container law in Texas when we left there in 92 or 3. So you see guys driving around with shotgun on the back of their truck and got the jack opening Jack Daniels in the front seat with the lid, a little brown bag in the lid popped off of it, driving down the road, popping it, and it was a right. It was considered appropriate. The idea was just drink all you want, just don't get drunk and hurt somebody. You get drunk and hurt somebody, you pay for it. But the truth is, you can drink all you want. Well, now, it's like if someone were to have had one too many beers in a bar, and on their way home, they run into somebody and somebody dies. It's kind of like the Jerry Sandusky thing. Everybody get around him and stone him and beat him and kill him and whatever. Our whole attitude, demeanor has changed culturally around this issue of drinking and driving. MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, have changed the attitude. Segregation was considered normative by both black and white communities as late as the 60s and 70s. How many of y'all seen the movie The Help? 1967. 1967. We had de facto segregation in great big chunks of this country. And it's not just the South. They had a lot of those black butlers and maids and stuff like that in the North. And if you go to, in 1997, I went to the East Lake Country Club, which is a hard place to get on because it's very exclusive. I went to the East Lake Country Club. A customer took a couple of us over there to play golf. First of all, they had a very segregated men's room and women, not bathroom, I'm talking about lounge. The women could not come into the men's lounge, the men could not come, whatever, very segregated. And we had black caddies. And the fellow that was, we had caddies and four caddies. And the four caddy is someone who goes ahead and shows you where the ball hit the ball and whatever. And the fellow that we had there for our four caddy was an 80-year-old fellow who used to caddy for Tommy Armour. It was Moses. And he was very nice. We got to the halfway house, and John Bartis, my boss, invited him in to buy him a sandwich. Oh, I can't go in there. Sure you can. Oh, and the guy we were playing with said, oh, no, most can't go in there. Why not? We just don't do it that way. So we went up to the inside, and there was a black lady there, and she could work in there. But Mose had to go around behind the thing to a window in the back, and she fed Mose out of the back. Because he was black. That was 1997 at East Lake Country Club. And I'll bet you go there today, it's exactly the same way.
Where is East Lake Country Club?
Right downtown. It was Bobby Jones's first course. before they went to before they built Atlanta Athletic Club.
And even the other day, Wayne's sister was here last week, and anyway, she was telling us, because we watched The Help with her, but she hadn't actually seen the movie, she'd read the book, and she said her cousin Diane, who lives here, went to that movie, you know, when it came out with her mother, and they walked out of the theater, and she told her mom, she said, that didn't really happen, I mean, that's just a movie. I mean, she had no idea that it was really real, you know. And I was like,
well, I remember it. I remember. I grew up around it. I remember having arguments with Nancy's parents. Of course, we had a number of with Nancy's parents, but I had arguments with Nancy's parents over the appropriate way that blacks should behave in our culture, and that was not that long ago. Now, I'll tell you that her mother wouldn't think that way now, say, for nothing. But at the time, back in 70s when we were first married, the late 60s, first 70s, they were adamant about this. So, the culture in the last 30, 40 years has moved just in the area of segregation. So, for instance, you think if you were to go back into the 50s, go into the culture of the of the movie The Help, maybe back it up 10 years. And then imagine, if you would, the preacher, your new preacher, getting up on Sunday in your white church and saying that blacks and whites should be able to go to the same restrooms, they should be able to, eat at the counters, you know, blah, blah, blah. Imagine what would happen to that preacher who got up and said such a thing. And yet today you would say that it was only if he said such a thing would he be even closely representing the scriptures. Wouldn't you not? When Jesus and Paul were around and they were dealing with slaves, they encouraged slaves to be good slaves, to be faithful slaves. They encouraged masters to be good and honest and compassionate. Now, to be fair to Jesus and Paul, the type of slavery that they dealt with for the most part was what we would call indentured servitude. 1/3 of all the people in Jesus' day were slaves. 1/3 were all manumitted slaves. They had been slaves. And 1/3 were freeborn. Of the 1/3 that were freeborn, about 1/3 of them had the money. So all the money in the world was controlled by that 1/3 of the 1/3 at the top. That would make it about 1/9, I think.
Yeah.
So the point is that anybody who wanted to do anything had to line themselves up somewhere. Everybody lived in tribes and families, and they were, you know, like the warlords, whatever. But they were subservient at some level. The truth is the Jews had less slavery than did the whole rest of the world's culture. Aristotle was a slave. Socrates was a slave. Plato was a slave. Typically speaking, what would happen is that in order to earn your way, you would indenture yourself for a period of time until you had enough money that you could buy your freedom. And one of the ways you would do that is by teaching people's children, etc., etc. It was slaves who had skill sets that allowed them to, they were the accountants and lawyers and physicians. People like farmers and stuff who were slaves very often never left that condition. So chattel slavery, like we think of in the antebellum South, was not the normative type of slavery. If you happen to have a pretty bad boss, it could be that way. Or if you were in a prison or if you're in a galley ship. Remember Ben-Hur? The guys in the galley ships, those people were chattel slaves. But the average person was house servants or field servants, or they were. In the scripture in the New Testament, it talks about so and so and their household. Like with the Philippian jailer, he and his whole household were saved. That doesn't mean he and his wife and three kids. That means he and his wife and his three kids, plus their servants, many of whom wouldn't even live there. Typically, what would happen at the start of a new day, particularly start of a new week, in first century Rome, is everyone who was related to or who supported or who was submitted to some particular person would come to the manor and wait for their instructions for the week. And that would be the head of gardens, be the head of the horses, it'd be the people who manage the various markets and businesses for this particular person. So there would be this big queue of all these men and women coming in on Monday morning for their instructions on what all to do. And these were the local and noble citizens of the day, because only one third were freeborn, and only one third of them had the money. So the culture of slavery was a whole different thing than it is now. And our attitude toward it now is very, very different. How Jesus and Paul had to deal with it were different than that. Now, interestingly enough, all you got to do is to go into the third world right now, and you can see the old world right here in living color. You can see it. It's happening among us right here in living color. And of course, you know, we think it's awful, and it is. But it is what it is in those worlds. Founding fathers who cried out for liberty and justice for all. Nevertheless, in the Constitution, valued black people as partial humans for voting purposes. The intention of the founding fathers was that only landowners should vote anyway. We should not expect our forefathers to walk in the light that we have only recently been given in our day. It is wrong to judge them as evil or morally defective as if they understood what was right and did wrong anyway. So go back to George Washington and Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and any of those people, John Adams, whatever. John Abigail Adams were very moral people, very God-fearing people, especially early on. And they had houses and farms full of slaves. We have a tendency to look at those people and say they're bad. What God would tell you is that they're just captured in another culture. We have a tendency to look at people who don't have our light and say they're bad, when the truth of the matter is they're just captured in another culture. And God, when He deals with them, has to deal with them out of that culture. It's like trying to deal with your children. You sit down and try to explain to your child right and wrong, they won't get it. Talk about fair and unfair, they will. Try to explain to some 9-year-old, you know, the various issues you have to deal with at work every day. You know, well, why didn't you slap your boss upside the head, Daddy, and tell him not to do that? Well, son, it's complicated. We've probably seen movies somewhere along the line where some kid watched his father kowtow to somebody, and that kid had developed a real bad disrespect for his father for having done that because he failed to understand his father's reality. There's some movies floating around the back of my head right now, and I can't think about them. But we've seen this. There's been some father who, for the sake of his family, has had to bow down to some tyrant somewhere. And the child who was watching it thought father was less of a man because he didn't understand that his father was eating his guts in order to keep his family fed. Revelation of truth is progressive. Truth isn't, but revelation is. The founding fathers kept slaves, as did the biblical patriarchs, but God does not allow it today. Just as we pick our battles with developing children, God did not address every evil in every age. It has to do with the maturity of children, not the morality of God. But you say, they should have known better. After all, we get it. Now here's where it hits the road. It is only our hubris that makes us think that we are more moral than our ancestors. It's only our pride, our arrogance, our hubris that makes us think we are more moral than our ancestors, when in fact we are only more revealed. Revelation is a gift from God. And to the degree that we have revelation, we should be humbled by it, not arrogant about it. When we walk in the ways of God, we will live in more peace and more light than if we don't. You know, for instance, some of us are able to live in cultures where the ways of God are more evident and easier to see, whereas other people are living down in the ghetto somewhere where they will step out of their house or likely to get shot, certainly raped. And it's it's very easy to sit back and say, well, boy, look at those really bad people down there. Probably if you ever sit and really talk to some of those bad people, they'd rather live where you live and be free from all of that down there. We do not have better hearts. We have better data. We do not have more scruples. We have more light. To whom much is given, much is required. And that slave who knew his master will and did not, master's will, and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will shall receive many lashes, Jesus said. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they shall ask all the more. Another example is the treatment of children. Elevated the status of children in the New Testament. Children were considered as chattel. It was Jesus who taught us to value them. Daughters were mechanisms of family enrichment through marriage, and sons were, for the most part, laborers. Now that statement right there has been true all the way through to modern times. How many of y'all watch Downton Abbey?
The what?
Downton Abbey on TV, okay? What's the oldest daughter's name? Whatever. Yeah, whatever her name is. Whatever her name is, you know that her biggest grief in life was that it was her duty to marry for the sake of the estate. That was, you know, those the younger girls could marry whoever they fell in love with, but not her.
Mary.
Is her name Mary? Mm-hmm. Yeah, whatever. But you can see that. Her duty was to marry for the sake of the estate.
Why? Because she was the oldest?
Because she was the oldest daughter.
Yeah.
And the daughter, the estate needed needed an heir, and it needed nobility. They had money. They had money because Cora, the American heiress, had brought her money into the deal, which she immediately gave up. It's funny because what you have is, who's that great actress? Plays the grumpy old dame.
Maggie
Smith. Is that whose one it is?
Yeah.
And you know, she's sitting around. It's funny because she's actually the spokesperson for the old culture, but now she wants to flip it because the entail doesn't suit her. You know, it's really interesting. But you can see even as, and that's 1911, 1912, 14, 15. The oldest daughter is being forced to marry for the sake of the estate.
Well, it's like playing with the sons, and the younger sons don't get anything, and the
younger
son...
Yeah. Well, y'all know Pride and Prejudice, right? Pride and Prejudice, one of my favorite things. And Fitzgerald, remember Darcy's cousin Fitzgerald? Who's a really neat guy. He helps to be a catalyst in the middle of the show. But he's a younger son, so he has nothing. Even though he's a very worthy guy. By the same token, Sense and Sensibility, you've got the son who is left the estate and his no good Nick wife, and if you read the book, is a spoiled, selfish child. Whereas these mother and two daughters or three daughters are thrown out into the street with a bare minimum to live on. Now, interestingly enough, what you're looking at in that particular scenario is the bottom of the top. Because in that particular society, the mother and the three daughters are at the bottom end of the upper class. Now, it's true that they're kind of thrown out into a place where they have nothing much to live on, but they don't have to work. They have nothing much to live on as it relates to the upper class. They still spend their life in idle ease, and yeah, they don't have as many horses and servants and all that kind of stuff, but they still have servants working for them. So the very bottom rung in Sense and Sensibility, that the people below that are invisible.
Yeah.
At any rate, so culture and reality. Jacob had 10 sons who were laborers, and 2 sons he considered as precious. And the other one was the spare. Benjamin was just the spare. That's what they're calling Harry, Prince Harry these days. He's the spare. And that's what they call him. He's the spare. Even their mothers gave them functional names. We read the biblical names of the patriarchs and we think, oh, look at those exalted names. There was a battle between Rachel and her sister Leah. And the battle shows up in the names of her children. Their children. Reuben means behold a male. That's what it means. So they bring this firstborn child to Leah, who's the unpreferred wife of Jacob, while the sister, the preferred wife, is sitting aside, envious. And they say, what are you going to name this child? Behold the male.
I did it.
Behold the male. That's right, you know. See what I have done. Now you must love me, Jacob, she says. You must love me. You must. You have to. Because I produced a male. Simeon means God hears me. Levi means attachment in hopes that Jacob will now become attached to her. Judah means praise in hopes that finally she can praise God for being loved by Jacob. These sons were all mechanisms Leah used to capture Jacob's love. Genesis 29:31. The Lord saw that Leah was unloved. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Now, it's Reuben to us. It's behold the male. Yeah. You know, if you read the biblical names sometimes, you have to wonder, you know, not my people, you know. Yeah. Mahershal al Hashbaz. Swift as the booty and fast as the prey. Be you the prey. What's your name, son? Swift as the booty, me as the prey. Jones. Mahershal al Hashbaz. There's actually a black actor whose name is Mahershal al Hashbaz Smith or something like that.
That would make an interesting book, wouldn't it?
Yeah. Well, I'm sure there's books written on this. I'm sure there's books written on this. I mean, if you just look at
the dictionary of all the names and their meanings.
Yeah. So then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. She named him Simeon. Simeon means God hears me. Not you, Rachel, looking backwards over my head. God hears me. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him 3 sons, so I'll name him Attachment. Therefore she named him Attachment. She conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I'll praise the Lord because he will now finally notice me. Therefore she named him Praise. My favorite little jokes is about the Indian boy who asked his father, he said, how do Indian parents come up with the names for their children? He said, when the woman gives birth, the husband goes out and he looks and he sees what might inspire him. Often the first thing that comes to his attention. And then he takes his name for that. Why do you want to know, pooping dog?
Not my son.
Yeah. Not my son. Yeah, I mean, you know, Hosea had to name his children, you know, another bastard from down the street. Not my son. All right. Rachel, unable to conceive, then gave her maid Bilhah to Jacob. She said, I ain't going to just sit here and lose. So she gives her maid to Jacob. Rachel named her first son Dan, meaning he will serve as a judge between me and my sister. Bilhah's second son, Rachel named Naphtali, which means I have wrestled with my sister and won. Leah fought back by giving her maid Zilpah to Jacob. Leah named Zilpah's first son Gad, which means he is my good fortune in my running battle with Rachel for Jacob's love. Leah named Zilpah's second son Asher, which means he has made me happy because I'm triumphing over Rachel. Good thing she stopped having producing sons, or he might have goofy, grumpy, dopey, and sleepy. Then Leah bought some quality time with Rachel, from Rachel, produced another son, whom she named Issachar, meaning I got my money's worth out of that. This is strictly a business transaction for all parties. Leah, Rachel, Jacob, and Issachar. It's a business transaction. Here's the scripture on that. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben, that's Leah's oldest son, went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Mandrakes, and I forget what they are in real life, in modern terms, but they were considered to be an aphrodisiac. They were considered to make you fertile. So Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you that you take my husband, that you steal my husband's affection? My husband, second wife, you said. And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, well, okay, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. I'm going to allow you to take him to bed tonight. Now, you know, you got to dig the culture here. When Jacob came in from the field, Leah went out and said to him, you got to sleep with Leah tonight.
Because I've hired you.
Leah went out and met him and said, you must come in to me, for I surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. Work, work, work.
That's the way I do it, right?
God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has answered my wages, therefore because I gave my maid to my husband, I will therefore name him, I got my money's worth, Issachar.
Well, you know those tents weren't that big that they
had. Oh, no.
Can you imagine these women, I mean, all this
going
on,
all the time.
All this drama going on.
No. They lived in a very different culture. It's only us rich Americans that have that kind of privacy. Anyway, if you go anywhere else in the world, a lot of places in the world, most of these, let's put it this way, most people in the ancient world had a one room dwelling. Okay, and so they ate there, they slept there, they met around the table there, whatever. Yeah.
Not just two women, but four women. Because you got the maids going at it, too.
All right. Finally, Leah produced her sixth son and named him Zebulun, meaning dwelling, saying, now Jacob will have to dwell with me versus Rachel. No such luck. Her six sons and one daughter never won her Jacob's love. When Rachel finally conceived and bore a son, she named him Joseph, meaning, may God add more to me than just this one. You know, she gets a son for the first time, and his name is, more, Lord, more, not just this one. Joseph. More, Lord. Dying in childbirth with Benjamin, she named him Benoni, son of my pain. Jacob stepped in and countermanded her order. He finally named one of his own offspring, calling him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Jacob finally takes ownership in one of his 13 children. Even when Dinah gets raped, Jacob is concerned more about the political ramifications than the feelings or well-being of his daughter. It was only her brothers who felt her plight. Genesis 34, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi. Now, this is when Simeon and Levi, Dinah gets raped. And the truth be known is the way that it happened was pretty culturally understood. She goes to a party at the king's son's house with her brothers. And the king's son, he has an eye for her. Now, theoretically, this isn't the first time he's ever seen her, but whatever. He gets her off somewhere and he has intercourse with her. Then what happens is when it's reported, well, she's been raped. But a lot of times marriages were done this way. One of the ways that you would make sure you got the girl you wanted was to quote-unquote force her, although it was sort of mutual and whatever, and then they were forced to let you marry her. So there was probably some of this going on here. So what happens is that after this, what happens is that Simeon and Levi are really upset because this is their daughter. This is Leah's daughter. This is their daughter, their sister. And they're upset and they're hotheads. And Jacob is more political about it. He goes, we don't want to cause a lot of trouble here now because these people are the kings of this area. We are visitors here. We're just getting established here. We've bought property here. Whatever. We don't want to get too crazy about this. We'll talk. And so the king comes over with his son and he goes, look, my son is in deep in love with your daughter and he wishes to marry her and make an honest woman out of her and we should intermarry and be friends in the family, whatever. And Jacob says, well, that sounds like a reasonable approach. And Simeon and Levi says, wait a minute. We can't intermarry with them because they're uncircumcised. Now, if you think they're religious kids, don't think that's what they're doing. Because what they know is if they can get all those guys to circumcise themselves, in about 2 days they won't be able to lift a feather, much less a sword. And so Jacob, who's supposed to be smart, goes, well, all right. So he comes back to him and he says, well, you all have to circumcise yourself if you're going to intermarry with us. Otherwise, we'll take our daughter and leave. Well, you know how sons of kings are. The king's son wants the girl. So the king says, all right, grab all the men together. Here's what we're going to do. I'm not asking you. This is what we're going to do. So they all go home and go, guess what the king said we're going to do? So they do, and about 2 or 3 days later, these guys are in their fever, standing post and sweat and passing out and whatever. And Simeon and Levi grab a bunch of their field hands and go in and just kill everybody, burn the town down. And when it comes to Jacob, and he hears about this, he says to them here in verse 30, you have brought trouble on me, making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, well, shall he treat our sister like a harlot? His issue were the political ramifications of what was going on. As far as he was concerned, this all fell within the customary behaviors and was properly handled. Their issue was that somebody had manhandled their sister. The marginalization of children was a common practice in the ancient world. Boys were not allowed presence in the male community until they had passed through the ritual of bar mitzvah. Girls seldom fraternized with males publicly, even family members, until they were engaged to be married. So when the little children were drawn to Jesus and approached him familiarly, the apostles drove him away as a nuisance in a culturally appropriate manner. It was actually Jesus, not the disciples, whose behavior toward children was culturally inappropriate in his day. Jesus came to teach us godly thinking, raise our culture to godly levels. In this particular culture, at home at night, a man would enjoy his children. He would might wrestle with them, boys on the floor, and put them on his lap and tell them stories and whatever. In public, he would never do that. And no one would ever handle somebody else's children. The women would manage the children up until they went to the rabbi's school, where they began to learn the things they learned, and then at age 13 or so, they'd be bar mitzvahed. After which time, they would be assigned a trade. They would go and become an apprentice. And they would start the process of becoming men, and many of them would be married within 4 years of that time. Married, still living at home with their parents, but married. And so that's the way this culture went. When these little children attracted to Jesus just come and jump all over him, want to spend time with him, it's just anathema. It's like you can't. This is absolutely wrong. It's wrong.
I'm surprised the women were allowed to name their children.
Well, women, there were things that were women's. And, one of them was that they named their children. They'd have to have, their husband didn't like it, he could change it. But as they were typically given that particular right.
That's a
That's why it was so unusual with John the Baptist, remember?
Yeah. Remember that. In fact, in the case of John the Baptist, she wants to name her son John, and the village women, I started to say biddies, but that wouldn't be nice. The village women all got together and said, no, that's not a good name. There's nobody in your family by that name. You know, the women were sitting around judging whether or not this was the right name, and they were just going to mower over it and say, no, this name's got to be Zachary. Zach too, you know. And so, and she stands her ground, and they say, well, let's ask Zachary about this, you know.
I think even the ladies in the towns that named Boaz for his son, it was oftentimes the sort of women, even sometimes.
Yeah, you know, in the culture, you would have a pecking order among the women. Mm-hmm. You know, so. Matthew 18:10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Jesus is teaching them, do not despise little children. Why would you have to teach somebody not to despise little children? Well, you would have to teach them that way if that was the norm. If little children were despised, if they were looked down upon, undervalued. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven, which is one of the places where guardian angels are referred to. There are angels in heaven can continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, the angels assigned to them who plead their cause to the Father. Matthew 19:13. Then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. The word there means put up with the imposition of little children. In other words, it is considered to be a nuisance to have little children around. But he says, put up with that. Because it's good. You'll learn something. It'll benefit you. Now, this is revolutionary, Jesus is teaching. Then some of the children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. The disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying hands on them, he departed from there. Jesus is, as you know, teaching a lot of things that are different than what they're used to. And this is just yet one more thing.
Well, as late as the 30s, 40s, and 50s, it was so customary to, when you had people over to supper, the children ate whatever was left.
Yeah, you know? That's right. Yeah, children would be seen and not heard.
Yeah, so that's straight from out
yeah.
here, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember when we were kids on Sundays and everything, sitting on the porch and sitting in the living room while the old folks talked. And, you know, if you butted in with a question, your parents are, you know, and usually the grandparents go, well, that's all right, I don't mind. You know, I don't mind the boy asking that, you know. Or they might just say nothing because they mind it. Mark 10:13, they brought young children to him that he should touch them. Disciples rebuked them that brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was much pleased and said to them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. Luke 18, they were bringing even their babies to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter at all. This is probably one or two same events being recorded by three different, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The non-Christian cultures in our world today still operate in pre-Christian thinking. They think of their children as workers. They think of them as expendable objects. They think of them as mechanisms of betterment. It's worth three cows. They work them, sell them, and kill them at will. What these people do is evil, but these people are not themselves evil. They are just captured in a past cultural understanding that is unenlightened and pre-Christian. theirs is a level of revelation that has not progressed since the days before the coming of Jesus in the world. Jesus was known, sometimes with cynicism, as a friend of marginalized people of all kinds, including little children. He taught us to love and respect all men and women, even little children. He elevated the status of children from that time forward in Christian circles. However, in non-Christian cultures, children remain disposable, marginalized, continue to be marginalized in non-Christian circles even today. There's a boy in our accounting department who was head of our tax group. He was Indian, is Indian. And several years ago, he took a month off and went to India to get married to his promised bride, whom he'd never seen. And after a month, he came back with his promised bride, and they set up their household here. And let's go right along with their culture. It's happening all around us, even now.
Will tried to negotiate 8 cows for Kate when the bus and bar warrior. Kate came running in the van where I was. She said, "Will's trying to sell me."
She wanted 10.
I was like, "Will, what are you doing?"
I'm at least a 10 cow girl.
He was going to sell Jackie too.
Yeah.
He was negotiating.
Children today are used as human shield, sex objects, suicide bombers, and slave labor. When Nancy and I were in Israel, we went to a kibbutzim out on the edge of Syria where the Hezbollah are. You could look down through the wire fence downhill to the Hezbollah village. And there was a 3-story building down there. And on the top story, they had a family living. And on the bottom story, they had a school. And in the middle story is where they launched their rockets into Israel. And the Israelis, had every right just to blow the building up. But, of course, they would have killed all these innocent women and children. So they had to go down there, at much risk, and blow up the middle floor and try not to hurt the top and bottom floor. But they use their children as human shields constantly. Sex objects. Children are sold for sex all over the world in extraordinary numbers. Suicide bombers, see that, slave labor, by their own parents, nearest relatives. Many children are systematically exterminated to maintain favored gender ratios in some modern cultures. This isn't 10 children we're talking about. This is millions that are being aborted in China just because they're female.
They're still doing that?
Of course. Oh, of course. We had a thing in the newspaper a couple weeks ago about a woman who resisted it, and the village elders finally took her out somewhere and forced an abortion on her. That's because she had the nerve to resist it. Her husband was running around like crazy trying to raise $6,600 to pay for a second child because that was the price. He couldn't get the money there in time. But yeah, I know they're doing it by the millions upon millions.
And we've got this problem. It's going to be. Slavery exists in this country too.
Well, there's a lot of the.
Here in Atlanta.
Yeah, there's a lot of. Atlanta is an area for sex trafficking as a depot, people going back and forth. But yeah, there's pockets all over the country of where other cultures have brought in these kids for slavery and either for. They've brought in people for. Well, some people come across from Mexico as slave laborers. It's just gangsters who've done all this kind of stuff. Our culture is against it, but other cultures that have come into our country are bringing this in with them. Yes,
huh? When the book about Witherspoon, the one who ended slavery in England.
Wilberforce.
Well, anyway, started with a W.
Him too.
But anyway, when that book came out, there was a joint book that came out about slavery in America, and the two authors got together on a tour, lecturing in different cities, and I read both books, and the book about the Current specified that Atlanta was one of the slave capitals of the world.
Yeah.
But we don't hear anything about it.
Well, it's every once in a while they bust up a ring downtown. But I think what Atlanta has more than anything is they're a depot for bringing, they bring them in here, and then they take them, they take them out in other places. But I mean, you can go look into the garment district where a lot of garments are made. There's a lot of people brought in from other countries that are forced to labor for nothing, and they're locked in houses and all kinds of stuff. And so the point is it's not this. We're not looking that far back to this. This stuff is still upon us. In pre-Christian cultures, it's still there. In our present culture, we hold ourselves to a high standard of protection of our children. We know it is wrong to neglect or abuse children because of our level of revelation. See, and here's the point. We think that we are just better people, and that's why we think this way. But it's because of our Judeo-Christian revelation that we understand these things, not because we're better people. I mean, if you look at the people in other cultures around the world, it's easy to think that those people are just bad people. But the truth of the matter is they just don't see it. They just don't see it in the way we do.
Wayne, in that way, now I grew up with absolutes. This is not a sin. Okay, if somebody hasn't had this revelation, and they're doing what is culturally they believe, or killing children, or whatever their sin is, they do, abortion, whatever, if they believe it, is it not a sin?
Yes, it's a sin. It's a sin for them to enslave children. But the point of the matter is that my point is not that we should give them a pass and they should be allowed to do it. My point is we should understand that if we're better than them, it's not because we're intrinsically better, but because God has been gracious to reveal himself to us.
But wrong is still wrong.
Wrong is still wrong. Yeah, I'm not saying that what they're doing is right. It is obviously wrong.
Well, but, get a pass, not being run over.
But they can't see it. They can't see that. And
so
the fact that they can't,
if their belief system is screwed up, it's still a sin.
It's still a sin. But you know what? There's a lot of things that we do are still a sin too, and we don't realize them.
Well,
I mean, one of these days, mark my words, one of these days, from somewhere, whether it's at the foot of God or somewhere close, sooner than that, we're going to look back in this country at the way we in this country handle our personal finances. And we're going to say we were wrong. But we can't see it right now. We can't see it. We can't see. Because of the way that our culture is, we have this notion that our money belongs to us. And most people would fight you to the death over that issue. But the truth of the matter is that biblically speaking, it's not true. And one of these days, we will look back and we will say, we'll be sitting next to some guy here, and he'll say, you know, I never knew that my children weren't negotiable items that I could use. I didn't know that. And you're going to, and I'm going to say, you know what? I didn't realize that all the money I had didn't belong to me. I thought it was for my benefit. And what it was actually for was for me to become a distributor of God's graces to the whole world. You see what I'm saying?
So we are responsible for what we don't know.
We're responsible for what we don't know. Absolutely. Absolutely. But this is why, for instance, it's important for us to say, Holy Spirit, show us where we're broken. Mm-hmm. And then help us to change. Mm-hmm. How does somebody like Charles Mully come to the place where he can give every dime he has away for the sake of caring for other people, that his entire life is built around the process of caring for? How does he come to that understanding? And is he unique? In other words, is it only, you know, 12 people in the whole world that are called to that? Or is he actually somebody who has better revelation than many of us do? Now, when we go over there and we see what he does, and when we get our checkbooks out and we start writing checks, one of the reasons we do is because we're bearing witness that what he's doing is right. But we've only got the grace to go this far right now. You see what I'm saying? So it's what revelation is progressive. It comes to us over time. There are things right now that we would say are absolutely wrong that 20 years ago we said were okay.
It's our responsibility then to seek the truth.
to ask God to show us what it is He'd have us to do. That's right. Show us what to do. And we don't need to do it out of fear or anything like that. We just need to say, Lord, man is incredibly corrupt at the core, and I'm quite capable of being misled or by my own desires and whatever. So show me what it is You would have me to do. Show me how I'm to live, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The point is that if we think we don't have a whole lot of sanctification left to do, we might want to rethink that. In our present culture, we hold ourselves to a high standard of protection of our children. We know it is wrong to neglect or abuse children because of our level of revelation, but other less revealed cultures simply do not understand it, even in modern times. Revelation is a gift from God. It is only our hubris that makes us think that others should understand what God has revealed to us. We act as if we know these things because we are brilliant and naturally morally upright. We therefore assume others are stupid and naturally evil. God never looks at people as evil. He looks at some of their deeds as evil, but He looks at people as captured. That is why God sent a Messiah to set the captives free. When Jesus proclaimed in Nazareth that He was the Messiah, He quoted the job description of the Messiah from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He came, He said, to set the captives free. In Luke 4, 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, that's Jesus. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." Excuse me. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Let's take a look at that. He said, "I am the Messiah. I have been sent. The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me. I've been sent to preach the gospel to the poor." And He doesn't mean people with less money. He means people who are spiritually bereft. "He has sent Me to proclaim release to the captives." There was no jail ministries going on at this time. It wasn't like every day we have jail ministries. "To recover sight to the blind." He's not just talking about healing people who are physically blind. "To set free those who are downtrodden." He's not just talking about people who are living under the heavy jackboot of an oppressor. He's also talking about people who are living under the heavy jackboot of Satan. "Proclaim the favorable year of the Lord."
What does that mean, the favorable year of the Lord?
That God is accepting of people. The favorable year of the Lord. Remember that what happened was that because man sinned, heaven was closed. And so God was not accepting man. But the favorable year of the Lord means God is accepting people now. He's giving His favor toward us. In other words, He's opening heaven. Now, He did not use the very last part of that verse in Isaiah, which was the verse about the second coming, which was something on the order of... it was about judgment. Anybody got a Bible handy?
It's
61.2. It's 61.2, the very last phrase in 61.2. But Jesus stopped before He got to that verse because it's a second coming verse.
61:1-2?
Just 2. The last part of 2.
"Well, he has sent Me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come."
Yep.
"And with it the day of God's anger against their enemies."
That's it. That's it. What do you get in another translation?
I said, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God."
That's right. The day of vengeance of our God. Which is the second coming action of the Lord. So Jesus didn't quote that last piece of verse 2 when He read this. He skipped it because it wasn't germane to what He was here for now. But He came. He said, I've come to bring light to those who are blind and to set people free from the oppression that they've lived under Satan's domination. To set the captives, people who have been captured in their culture, captured in their humanity, set them free from it. I've come to release people in order to become like God. So that because he said now God is open and favorable to people to receive them. Now it's possible. Remember the Old Testament, no Holy Spirit, New Testament, Holy Spirit comes? Now, he said, we can do that. People can now come before the Lord. Many of the behaviors of the Old Testament saints seem unfair by our standards, but were done at God's direction or His permission. Abraham, reluctantly, at Sarah's insistence and God's collaboration, drove Ishmael away from the family to protect Isaac and the plan of God. Then he gave money to the sons of his later wife, Keturah, and sent them away for the same reason, to protect Isaac and the plan of God. Genesis 21:9. Now Sarah saw Hagar, the son of the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. So apparently she saw Ishmael, who was, 12 years older? I think. Lording it over Isaac, and maybe demonstrating some sort of an attitude that made her think he's planning on just dominating this kid for the rest of his life. And she said, get rid of him. Get rid of him. Drive him away. Which, by the way, was not unheard of. Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Abraham loved Ishmael. He was the first son he had for 12 years. He was all the son he had. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac and your descendants shall be named. He said, I do plan to bring forth your lineage through Isaac. So don't be dismayed about what Sarah has told you to do. Do it. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took a bread and a skin of water, and gave them to Hagar, and put them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy, and sent her away. It's like God said, you send her out, I'll take care of him. And Abraham did. You know, we talk about Abraham obeying God. Well, this is another one that we don't usually hear about so much. But he took his firstborn son, whom he loved, and gave her bare necessities at God's direction, and sent her off into the desert. Because God said to. Now, doesn't make sense to us, does it? And she departed, and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And we've read the story about how God met them at that particular place and established them and all this sort of thing. Now, in Genesis 25, Sarah is dead. And Abraham marries Keturah, a local girl. Now, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac when he set up Isaac as his heir. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living. And he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So he gave them a monetary inheritance and said, you must leave. You must go. And like I said, this was not unheard of. Jacob doted on Joseph, treating him as a prince, but he worked his 10 older sons like mules. God could have required the patriarchs to behave in accordance with the culture of the 21st century, but instead God related to them within their cultural context. Culture is a part of the language of any people. When missionaries, emissaries, and ambassadors reach out to any nation, they do so within the context of their culture and in their language. So did God in every age.
Wait, do you want to stop there?
Yeah, I'm going to quit here in a second. When I was in Kenya, not in Kenya, when I was in Swaziland, one of the things that I encountered were Christians, ministers with multiple wives, because polygamy was very much part of their culture, and there was no implication whatsoever that polygamy was sinful. They didn't feel it was. They felt like it was right, and I'm pretty sure that none of them were going to hell for that. Yeah, we'll stop there. We'll stop at Roman numeral 23. Comments before we talk about next week. Comments. We won't be here next week. Nancy and I will be in Portland, Oregon. So the next time we meet will be the 27th, I guess. Comments on this. Now, let me just clarify some things here. I'm not trying to say that we should call bad behavior good. It's not. It's bad. And I'm also trying to say that we shouldn't necessarily think that all of our good behavior is good, because our revelation is such that we have not yet progressed to seeing it clearly as God sees it. I mean, do we really think that we see as clearly as God does? No, the scripture says that we presently see things as through a mirror dimly. But when we are face to face with God, we'll see clearly because we will be like Him. Okay? Let me give you another example that this may be easier to deal with. Okay? We have a natural tendency, even with all of our Christian culture, to be jealous or envious of other people. And we have this tendency to believe that it would be virtually impossible to be happy in heaven if we knew that a child, a parent, a husband was not there. In other words, our basic culture is such that we think you couldn't be happy if you were in heaven and you knew that your child was in hell, or your husband, or your daughter, or whoever. And so people wrestle with that concept and they go, we must not know who everybody is in hell, in heaven, because otherwise we would have this problem. I think what happens, what we have to understand is in the white-hot truth of God's light, we're not going to consider things in the same way we consider them now. We're going to recognize that we're in the presence of God, that God is good, and that whoever's not here is chosen not to be here. Our hearts aren't going to work the same way as they do now. Our human emotions are not going to be the same way. Now, if you think about that, you know it has to be true. Because you got to be 100% happy to call it heaven, and yet you know not everybody is going to have everybody there they want to be there. You know that. So somewhere between here and there, we're going to go through some sort of a cultural flip that allows us. We're going to be able to be in heaven and see that Mother Teresa is driving around in a caddy, you know, living in a nice house, and we're going to go, that's only fair and just. I mean, she was, you know, she deserved it. She laid up more treasure in heaven. You know, I'm sitting back here enjoying my life and all this, and she's embracing lepers in the gutters, showing them the love of Christ. You see what I'm saying? And yet we're not going to be jealous of that. So there's a cultural flip that has to happen between here and there to get there, right? So that tells you right now that the way we see things now is not culturally pure. It's not God's culture. There are still things. Now, we can't necessarily see them right now, and so there's not as much we can do about them, but we can recognize that it's there and begin to ask the Lord to show us things. I mean, one of the things, conclusions I came to a long time ago is that God doesn't really send people to hell so much as people choose to be there. People choose to be there. And I know that my God is good, and so I know that He is not going to sit around and wring His hands and go, watch them burn. He's not that's not who God is. See them pop and snap. You know, and yet that's
did He watch last night?
But that's how we portray God. You know, it's kind of like we sit over here and we go, that slut, she got pregnant and she's going to burn and snap and pop and I'm going to laugh.
We did that.
Yeah. Meanwhile, I'm watching porno on TV at home and telling everybody I'm a righteous guy. You see what I'm saying? So, who we are now and who we will be in God's heaven is going to dramatically change. So we're not there yet, is what I'm trying to say. So what happens is the more revelation we come into, of course, the more we're held responsible for. When we look backwards on people who, or even upon ourselves, before those levels of revelation, we can't say that what they did was good, because it wasn't. It was evil. It was wrong. And even if we're not held responsible for it at some level, you still suffer for it because it was wrong. When you do bad things, it you know. I mean, if you mistreat your family, you don't have a good family. So if a person, for instance, you take people, let's say you're in Africa somewhere and you see somebody and they're relating to their children in a pre-Christian way. And you go, well, you know, why won't God punish them for that? Well, they're already being punished for that. They don't have the kind of loving interaction that we have with our families because they're not capable of actually doing that. So I'm not trying to say that those people are wrong and they get a pass. What I'm trying to say is we shouldn't judge them as if they are less moral than we are. What we should do is thank God that we are at a place where we've had more revelation than those people. We should thank God that He has shown us to this particular level. And we should ask God to show us more. We should see from this that that's what I'm capable of. This is where I am. Where will I be there in the future? When I look back at me now, what will I see? And if I'm going there, and I came from there, and this is where I am, then between here and there, there's a valley that I would like to identify sooner than later. We talked Sunday about laying ourselves treasures in heaven and all that sort of thing. I mean, there is. It's always right to seek the Lord to be all that God wants us to be. It's also beneficial. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's also beneficial.
So my daddy's a big slave trader, and he's really cruel to his slaves. And I grew up with that my whole life. And thought that's the way it was and how to treat.
With what?
If my father, yeah, is a slave trader.
Okay.
I grew up as a little girl, and I think this is the way to treat blacks, and so I treat them the same way. And that's my culture. But it's still wrong, right?
Yeah.
In God's eyes,
it's still wrong. Sure it is.
Even though I was taught
it's
right.
Sure it is. Yeah. So the reason why we study the concept of progressive revelation is because it's in the process of looking back at where we came from as a people and where some of us came from individually and recognizing the growth and understanding that we've come upon. And recognizing that that's not because we're morally superior, but because of God's great grace to us. Because our forefathers sought Him. And because our forefathers suffered. Remember, our forefathers were the people who were oppressed for their religion. And they came here in order to have freedom to worship. And to be able to walk before God and do what they think is right. Okay? So, when we study progressive revelation, it's not to justify what happened in the past. Or for that matter, to condemn it. So when I hear that God tells them to go in and wipe out every man, woman, and child among the Amorites, I can say that that is sort of morally reprehensible. It is. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God is wrong in doing that. We have to understand the culture in which that He's relating to that, the culture in which it is. We always get ourselves in trouble when we start judging God. But it still helps us to intellectually understand this process. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, well, it's easier in the Old Testament for me to understand God and the plagues and everything because He had to establish Himself as God. So I see why He had to do certain things.
Well, because sin to God is like Ebola to us, like Hanna virus. I mean, if we have a virus that's loose on the earth that's going to kill all men, women, and children, then we go along with the idea that let's isolate everybody's got it and let them all die and stop this virus. We go along with that, okay? Well, to God, the sin of the Amorites was like that. It was leading to another flood. If they didn't stop it, we're going to get to the place where He had to do another wipeout. I mean, you know, we got to the place of the flood, and everybody says, well, God shouldn't have let it get that far. Well, guess what? You know how He would have stopped it? He would have gone into a territory with people who were righteous. He would have cleaned all that out and started them over. That's what He did with the Amorites, and we say He's wrong about that. So we're better off just to sort of trust in the goodness of God and that He knows what He's doing. I mean, we can philosophically sit around and offer up some explanation, and we still only know part of the truth. But it gives us some viewpoint. Okay, so that's why we study this. Any other comments?